Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. I don't know if you've been here for any length of time this summer, you know that we've been kind of hitting a lot of the highlights of Jeremiah. We're on the last stretch of that. And this text, I think, is one of the mountain peaks of Jeremiah, perhaps one of the mountain peaks of all of the Bible. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Let's pray again. Oh, Father, Your word is sweet to us. It is a light. And we so desperately need that light because this is a dark world. And so, Father, I pray that You will help us to see today via that light. You will help us to see specifically. We pray You will help us to see Your grace. Grace for Christian living. Grace for the hope that we can have in Christ. Grace for the unbeliever who today can turn by faith to You and find grace and life. Thank You that You, by Your decisive work, have made us Your people. And thank You for the gospel. Oh, Father, would You help make that clear today for us, for our hearts, for the strength that we need, for the nourishment that we need to get through another week. Would You make Your truth clear to us? And would You help us to be satisfied in You? In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever read the history of Israel in the Old Testament and wondered why the people rebelled against God over and over again? I mean, do you ever read Judges and just scratch your head? Why is this happening again? And it goes all the way back. I mean, even you can see it in the book of Exodus. At every turn, even after the people had experienced so much of God, seen so much of God, had all the reason in the world to believe God, and yet at every turn it seems they sinned and rebelled and grumbled. You can see it in all the historical books of the Old Testament. Some kings of Israel were good, but many others led their people away from God. And idolatry became, in the time of Jeremiah, it became the go-to sin of the people. And you just see it everywhere. And sometimes it's hard to read. And then you come to a book like Jeremiah and you wonder when the people will ever stop sinning. But they keep at it. Even when severe judgment is just literally marching against them in the form of an army. And there's a promise who's just shouting, there's this prophet who's shouting in the streets, and they still prefer their idols to God. I mean, it just makes your, just, why? What gives? What would it take for the people to finally give up their destructive behavior and turn to God? But you know, the reality is that's not just a question for Israel, is it? It's a question we ask of those around us that we see, and maybe even ourselves. I hope ourselves. Often we ask it about those we love when we can see them walking down a road that we know is destructive, that we know will hurt them. We know it's harmful. And we think, what will it take for him or her to give up that sin which is just eating them away and hurting those that they love? What will it take? And what does it take? If you have ever asked that question about yourself, and I hope you have, or about others, then this passage ought to be especially sweet to you. Because it is the definitive answer to that question. What does it take for a person to overcome their sin and begin to really live? It takes a decisive and a comprehensive and a massive work of God. And the promise of the new covenant is just that. He does that decisive, massive, comprehensive work. He does what we are both unwilling and even unable to do, and that is profoundly good for us, and it brings Him glory. So we're going to spend the next few moments this morning looking closely at the new covenant from this passage, mostly from this passage. But because we look at the new covenant on this side of the cross, we're going to also go to some New Testament passages to help us see what this means and how this plays out and how the new covenant works for us. Interestingly, in our text, the very first thing that God says about this covenant is that it'll be new. And therefore, it will be unlike the old covenant that He had previously made with Israel. So the question you got to ask is, what is this old covenant that God made with Israel? And how did they break it? And that takes us back to the book of Exodus. To the time of Israel in the wilderness after being rescued by God out of Egypt. In Exodus 19, 4 through 5, God said this to Israel. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I," this is God speaking, the God of all creation, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now, how do you think the people responded to that? That was God saying, here's the covenant. You obey my voice, you keep my covenant, and you'll be my treasured possession. How would they respond? Well, they were actually quite enthusiastic about the idea. Just a few verses later, Exodus 19:8, the people said, "All that God has spoken, we will do." I mean, they're in. They're all in. God said it, obey me and you'll be my people. And they said, to the word. They agreed to the covenant God was making. And the stipulation of that covenant was obedience. And they were good with that. Then Moses went up on Mount Sinai to hear the terms fleshed out of the covenant. God gave Moses all the rules that the people were to obey, all of His law. And He wrote them, remember, on two tablets of stone. And God was basically saying, here is your part of the covenant, Israel. So the two sides of the covenant are clear. God promises Israel will be His treasured possession. And the people promised to obey God. And so God gave them instructions to obey. In fact, He engraved them on tablets of stone that they could keep and they could look at. Now, how long do you think it took them to break that covenant? I mean, the sad fact is, they broke it even before Moses came down from that mountain, came down from Mount Sinai to deliver God's words to the people. I guess Moses was taking a really long time on Mount Sinai, and the people figured he was dead. They figured he must have died up there. I mean, mountains are dangerous places. And so they did what any reasonable people would do. They melted down their golden jewelry, and they made a statue of a calf. And then they worshipped that said calf as if it were God. In fact, one of their leaders, Aaron, actually said, "Here is your God who brought you out of Egypt." I mean, right, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, right? Here's your God. I mean, it's way more rational than believing in an invisible God who can part waters, who can bring plagues upon Egypt. Of course, the calf that we just made, that's our God. That's who delivered us. Now, this is all the while Moses was on the mountain receiving the people's side of the covenant. And when Moses got down from Sinai, he saw what they were doing. I mean, they could hear the music of their revelry on their way down. And they could see, and God had told them about their idolatry. And so he gets to the base of the mountain and he smashes those two tablets of stone. Just symbolizing that the people already had smashed the covenant, their side of it anyway. And this first tragic event was repeated time and again throughout Israel's history. They kept smashing the covenant. Right up until the time of Jeremiah's day, with a threat of judgment right at their gates, the people just smashed their covenant, worshipped other gods. God kept His side of the covenant. And that's really important for you to see. He never faltered. I mean, He says it in verse 32. He says, I was a husband to Israel, but they could not keep their end. So this new covenant would be radically different from the old. Instead of inscribing rules on tablets of stone, verse 33 says that God would write the rules, write His law on the people's hearts. This is radically different than the old way. Before it was external rules to be obeyed, looked at and obey. Read these stone tablets and obey them. And try to follow. And the people, because of their sin and their sinful hearts, could not do it, not even a little. They might at times have been well-intentioned, but they could not keep the list, no matter what their intentions. And that was one of the reasons why God gave them the law in the first place, why He gave them that list. He had to show them that they needed the decisive, internal work of God if they were to please Him. Remember their response to God's old covenant. All that God has spoken, we will do. God in His grace had to show them that they would not, and indeed they could not, do all that God had spoken. Not without God's work. Not without His grace. And so the new covenant would be written on their hearts, as verse 33 says. I will put My law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Now how does that work? How does God write His words in our hearts? How is He going to keep this covenant? We get more light on that from Ezekiel, another prophet. Ezekiel 36:27, which says, I will put My Spirit within you. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. God's Spirit is now in us. The promise of the new covenant is that God Himself will do the decisive internal work in the hearts of God's people through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And His people will now have the ability to obey and to please Him. Now, when I was teaching through Romans, I'm still teaching through Romans, but we're on this sabbatical from Romans, but we'll go back to it. But as I have taught through Romans, and when I taught about the place of the law, I quoted a little poem that many people attribute to John Bunyan. I don't know if John Bunyan wrote it. Maybe he did. But I in about 15 different sermons, I quoted this poem. And I don't care if it's overused. It's one of those things where this would be good for you to memorize it. This one's worth it. The first part of the poem states the problem that we have with the old covenant. John Bunyan, he said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The problem with the old covenant was not the law. It was not God telling John to run that was the problem. That was not the problem. It was the utter inability of John, on John's part because of his sin to run. He could not run. That was the problem. And the old covenant didn't come with feet and hands. The old covenant came with a stipulation. Obey. And the people could not keep God's rules when they were given to them externally on tablets of stone. And so, in the grace of God, God promised a new covenant where the law would be written on their hearts. The Spirit of God would indwell His people and would cause us to walk in God's statutes. And so the full poem goes, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The ability to please God, as we see in the new covenant, would be due to the decisive and internal work of God through His Spirit. Or to put it another way, while the old covenant required obedience, the new covenant promised it and ensured it and enabled it. That's why we can live the Christian life. You know, when we became Christians, we didn't just exchange in one set of rules for another, like external set that we just keep. We were born again. We were given new hearts and a new Spirit-enabled ability to please God. All of it comes from God. No Christian can be proud of their Christian behavior, of their fruit, because it is not the fruit of man. It is the fruit of God's Spirit. It is God's work in us. The last part of verse 33 says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. The promise of the new covenant is that due to the decisive work of God, and I'm repeating that phrase on purpose because I want that phrase to be etched in your minds, due to the decisive work of God, we will be His people, and He will be our God. I mean, this, my friends, is what's called grace. In the new covenant, God promises us a relationship with God. Look at verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. You know, that means that everyone included in the new covenant will have a relationship with God because of God. And then he makes it clear why everyone doesn't have a relationship with God now, at that time, or outside of the new covenant. The last part of verse 34 makes it clear. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That word for is very important to understand what he's saying here. It makes it plain that the reason we will know God from the least to the greatest is because He will forgive our sins. And the implication then is that it is our sin that prevents us from knowing God. Sin is why we don't know God. Sin is why we have no relationship with God. And so God will decisively deal with our sin. He will clear the path for a real, everlasting relationship with God. Jeremiah makes it clear that God would do in the new covenant, but he doesn't say everything that could be said about the new covenant. He doesn't show us how God would ensure obedience, as we had to look to Ezekiel for that. And he doesn't show here how he would deal decisively with our sin. And for that, we turn to the pages of the New Testament. In Luke 22:20, Jesus Christ revealed to us that it was His blood that brings in the new covenant. He said, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so Jesus' sacrifice would inaugurate the new covenant. His blood being shed on the cross would bring in this new covenant for us. Because of His sacrifice, He would deal decisively with our sin. And the writer of Hebrews further ties Christ's sacrifice to the new covenant. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 18 says, When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made His footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, he's quoting Jeremiah, and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the way that God forgives our iniquities and remembers our sin no more, which makes it possible for us to have a living relationship with God, is through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Alone. God deals decisively and finally with our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. There will be no more offering for sin. It rests completely on the work of Christ as we sing, In Christ alone I take my stand. In Christ alone we have forgiveness. I mean, I hope that you can see the emphasis of the new covenant. Under the new covenant, obedience and pleasing God are the decisive work of God. Under the new covenant, having a relationship with God, knowing Him and being known by Him, Him being your God, you being His people, that is the decisive work of God. Under the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins is the decisive work of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the point of the new covenant, it's all God. It's not us. It's all grace. It's not works. It's all Him. The point of the old covenant was God making it clear, we cannot do this. We cannot keep our part. If obedience is a stipulation, we will fail. In the new covenant, obedience isn't a stipulation. It is a promise. It is God saying to us, you cannot, but I can. And on this side of the new covenant, on this side of the cross, the new covenant is God saying, I did. The new covenant is the decisive work of God on your behalf so that you might stand before God forgiven and redeemed, and so that your life now might be pleasing to Him, so that you could have a relationship with Him, and so that your work could, your life could gush forth new work, good works, not because of you, but because of God. All of it, from the beginning to end, is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see that? So what do we do with that? I mean, how do we apply the new covenant to our lives? Martin Luther, the man who sparked the Great Reformation almost exactly 500 years ago, 500 years ago this October, absolutely nailed it in a beautiful hymn he wrote called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He wrote this: did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same. He must win the battle. So, what is the answer to your friend who continues to do all the wrong things, whose behavior is destructive to him and to others? What is the answer to your own sin and your repeated failed attempts to clean up your life and make yourself pleasing to God? The answer, the only answer, I mean, there is no other answer outside of this answer. The answer is Jesus Christ and the new covenant that He has sealed with His blood. We cannot win this battle. And in our own strength, we will always fail. We are not different from Israel. Scratch your head all you want as you read the incredible story of Israel as they wandered away from God time and time again. But don't scratch your head as if that's something different, because it is not. It is who you are. It is who I am. We are prone to wander. And left to our own selves, we will always wander. So our hope and our confidence cannot be in ourselves. It cannot be in our own good works. Not for pleasing God. Not for pleasing Him in a final sense. Not for pleasing Him day to day. We're not the right man on our side. Our striving would be losing. We apply this truth, I think, by doing two things. By stopping all confidence in ourselves and in our own goodness. And that might sound easy, but we are proud. We continue to look to ourselves and see good things. And we keep telling ourselves that our good is a little bit better than our bad. Or, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. We have to stop that. No confidence in ourselves or in our own goodness or supposed goodness. And we must trust God and in His grace. We must trust in God and in His decisive work through Jesus Christ and through His Spirit. That is both how we become Christians and how we are Christians. By trusting in God with everything. For our standing and our relationship with God, to our day-to-day obedience and following His commands through His Spirit's enabling power in our lives. Oh, would we learn to trust Him. And listen, if you have come here today and you don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about when it comes to trusting God, I invite you to come and find me after this service. I would love to talk to you more about this. May we, by God's grace, learn to trust in Him and confide in His strength and in His grace. Let's pray. Father, the new covenant is so sweet, so gracious, and so kind. We don't deserve to be in this new covenant. I mean, that's what grace is all about, isn't it? That's what mercy is all about. You, by your grace and in your mercy, have made us your people. Father, would you strengthen our faith? Would you strengthen our confidence in Christ alone? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.